continuing to look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we're concentrating in these Sunday evenings on Acts and reading to the end of verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Are with us. Now clearly we can't be eyewitnesses to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. These apostles were witnesses to the foundational and unique saving events that took place in Jerusalem in AD 33, and we cannot be witnesses like them, but we can be evangelists, as the New Testament Christians were. All Christians are evangelists. I suppose that was the message last week. All Christians are preachers. All Christians are spokespersons. All Christians are evangelists. But the question is, what do we say when we engage in evangelism? And this is why Acts chapter 2 has been given to us. It's given to help us to know what to say. Because two-thirds of this chapter, Acts chapter 2, is devoted to a sermon. Now clearly we're not meant to go out and copy the sermon and just repeat it and spout it out to people. There are people around, preachers around, who copy sermons, of course. It was said that many people used to copy Spurgeon's sermons and discovered on occasion that the great man was sitting in the very audience when they were preaching his sermon, much to their acute embarrassment. Or there was the Anglican curate, who had no interest really in preaching, and no ability apparently for preaching, and he asked somebody how he was to go and take part in preaching. What am I to do? And he was given the advice, go and buy a book of sermons, go up into the pulpit and just open the book where you find it and read the sermon. And that's what he did, and he opened the book and he said these words, "When I was Bishop of London," and realized his gaffe and didn't do it again, didn't preach again, I hope. So what's the lesson here? We're not meant to copy this sermon in Acts 2. That's clearly not why it's been given to us. But we're given to learn the lesson in it. What's the lesson in Acts chapter 2 about what we're to do in evangelism? What are we to tell people? Well, it's very simple what the lesson is, isn't it? Perhaps some of you will think I'm being simplistic when I tell you what the lesson is. What are we to tell people? We're to tell them about Jesus. That's the clear lesson that comes from this sermon of Peter's. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And then he goes on to speak about Jesus. The sermon is full of Jesus. So evangelism is telling people about Jesus. Well, at last we've come to the lesson that we're going to look at. That's been rather a long introduction tonight. Some people say that the introduction to a sermon is a bit like a golfer's waggle. You know, the waggle as he gets ready to hit the ball. Some waggles, some addresses are very short. Some are very long and people take forever. Well, that's been a long waggle tonight. What is evangelism? It's telling people about Jesus. Now, I see two principles that come out of the passage that we read together which help us, I think, about telling people concerning Jesus. And here's the first principle. We're going to look at these two together tonight. The first principle, in telling people about Jesus, we must remember which Jesus to tell them about. You noticed, didn't you, in the reading, the emphasis that Peter puts on the particularity of the Jesus that he's proclaiming and preaching and teaching to the vast crowds that day in Jerusalem. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by words. And then he goes on, verse 23, this Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus. Verse 36, this Jesus. Which Jesus did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is, this Jesus. Now, why does Peter preach about this Jesus? And why must we preach this Jesus? And the answer, of course, is crystal clear, because there are other Jesuses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, perhaps you remember this text, these words of Paul writing, saying, for if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, you Corinthians submit to it readily enough. You see, Jesus may be preached, the name Jesus may be proclaimed from the pulpit, from the platform, or talked over the doorstep. But the Jesus might mean different things to different people, and the question is, which Jesus is being preached? Which Jesus is being taught? John Stott, in his book, The Contemporary Christian, right at the beginning of that book, says that there are 13 different Jesuses that he has identified from contemporary writings. I'm not going to weary you with giving you all these 13 different Jesuses, but let me mention some of them. John Stott says, first of all, there's Jesus, the teacher of common sense. Ah, that's the Jesus favored by the liberal scholars. Those scholars who eliminate all the miraculous events out of the gospel. And what are they left with? They're left with a wise teacher with wise sayings. The teacher of common sense. And right at the opposite end of the spectrum, there's Jesus the magician. There's a very scholarly study by a man called Morton Smith, whose thesis was that Jesus went to Egypt as a young man, and there he learned magic. And he was tattooed with magic symbols and signs. And then he returned to Galilee and made himself famous by his magical feats. And at the end of his life, he united his followers with a common meal which had, quote, unmistakable magic rites. Jesus the magician. And then, of course, there's Jesus the clown from Godspell. There's Jesus Christ Superstar. There's Jesus the freedom fighter, the Jesus who's beloved by many theologians, especially those in Latin America. Then there's Jesus the socialist. And my source for this is Arthur Scargill of blessed memory. A press interview many years ago, Scargill claimed to be a Christian and claimed to love Moody and Sankey hymns. And when pressed further on this point, he says, yes, I do believe in Christianity, in that Jesus was a socialist. Then there's Jesus the economist, and Jesus the businessman, and Jesus the trainer and the facilitator and the enabler. You see, there are other Jesuses, and the question is, which Jesus are we talking about? Which Jesus are we telling people about? Which Jesus are people hearing and listening to? It's got to be this Jesus. Who is this Jesus that the apostles preach about? Well, clearly we're meant to find the answer in verse 36. Because Peter is working up to this climax. He's bringing us up to this conclusion. And this is what he says in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's Lord and King. Jesus is King of this world. Jesus is Lord. This is the core message of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news, that God has come to bring his rule to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over all people. Not he becomes Lord, he is Lord. And people either accept that willingly now, or forcibly then. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. Now, that's not an experience that you feel. That's a fact that's true. And that fact lies at the heart of the universe. He's Lord not just of a few people, but Lord of all. He's Lord of all those folks in the office. He's Lord of all those folks in the supermarket. When we are visiting there at any one time, all those folks just jostling and busily looking for their fast food. Jesus Christ is Lord of all the names represented on the gravestones outside in that graveyard, and of all those names that are defaced as well. Jesus Christ is Lord of them all, and at the last day the evidence will be plain and clear when he calls on them to rise. Jesus Christ is Lord of all those in Bovland Road and Pentland Road and Murray Place and all the roads represented by the rectangle that we are going to visit in September. Jesus Christ is not Lord of a few people. Peter did not say, Jesus is my Lord. He said, Jesus is the Lord. It wasn't a word of personal testimony that Peter was giving on the day of Pentecost. Now, it has to be said that many people prefer listening to a personal testimony. Jesus is your Lord, you say. Well, that's fine. I'm really glad about that. That's good. I'm glad that you found that a help. I'm glad that that assists you. I'm glad that that gives you some purpose and meaning in life. That's good. Jesus is your Lord. I just don't see it that way myself. This is how I see it. No, it wasn't personal testimony on the day of Pentecost. It's not Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Roy Clements, who is the very well-known Bible teacher and pastor in Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge and a Keswick Convention speaker, tells of the occasion when he was a traveling secretary for the Universities and Colleges Christian Union. And he was visiting a number of Christian unions who were concerned at that time as to how many students were being drawn into Eastern mysticism and caught up with this. And he found in traveling to various places that the Christian students were working very hard to witness to such people who were caught up in mysticism. But he found that their efforts were really in vain. And he said, this is the kind of conversation that would go on between a mystical devotee and a Christian student in the CU. The mystical devotee would say, you should come and hear about my guru. He gives you a mind-blowing experience. I know it because I've received it. The Christian student replies and says, no, your guru is a fake. You should come and hear about Jesus Christ because he gives you real spiritual experience. Now, what was wrong about this approach? Well, Roy Clements says what was happening really was a swapping of experiences, a swapping of testimonies, a comparing of gurus. But what the Hindu mysticist lacked was not a spiritual experience, but history. Something based in space and time and history. And this leads me to the second principle that I find in this passage. The first one, remember, in telling people about Jesus, we must remember which Jesus to tell them about. The second principle follows on very closely to it. In telling people about Jesus, we must remember to tell them about the Jesus of history before we tell them about the Jesus of the heart. Now, Peter does tell them about the Jesus of the heart in the sermon. If we'd read on, we would have found these great words in verses 37 and 38, When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In our language, you will receive Jesus into your heart. The Jesus of the heart. And 3,000 people that day, on the day of Pentecost, experienced the Jesus of the heart. But they did so only because they'd heard first about the Jesus of history. I'm sure you noted in the reading that we had tonight how Peter spelt out this message about Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the four stages in the sermon. First of all, his life and ministry. Verse 22, hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." The second stage about Jesus' death in verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. The third stage, the resurrection, verses 24 to 32. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And the fourth stage in the sermon as it's unfolding concerning the Jesus of history, the fourth stage, his ascension and exaltation, verses 33 to 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this which you see and hear. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, we have to recognize that these are just notes of a sermon that was given that day on Pentecost. It's not the whole sermon. It can't be. Just to read it through only takes about 3.5 minutes, and that's reading it slowly. Clearly, these are notes of the sermon. And clearly, Peter explained and expounded these notes at length. In other words, he took time to explain the Jesus of history before he pointed them to the Jesus of the heart. And that's very important. It is fundamentally important. Before one explains how Jesus enters our hearts, to explain how Jesus entered the world, and why he entered the world, and what his entry into the world meant, and what it means, even now. Now, I think it would be true to say that much of modern evangelism spends not very long on the Jesus of history, and tends to move very quickly to the Jesus of the heart. That is to say, very quickly, modern evangelism deals with the truth that Jesus is alive, and Jesus can change us now, and help us now, and do something for us now. I think that it's true to say that much of modern evangelism goes in this direction, and I think we can understand why. And I think we can sympathize. Indeed, I think that many of us, myself included, are caught up in this trend. You see, the evangelist today is in a hurry. The evangelist today is under pressure. The evangelist today senses something of the urgency. There he is at the meeting, and in that company of people there are outsiders. They've been drawn in, they've been brought in. They are non-Christians, they are unbelievers, and they're there in the meeting. And we don't know if they're ever going to come back. This might be their only time that they're there, and so the evangelist wants very quickly to move to the point where he shows them that Jesus is relevant to them, that Jesus impinges upon their life and their felt needs, and makes a difference and changes them. And so he moves very quickly from the Jesus of history to the Jesus of the heart. And I think you see this particularly in evangelism of young people. How can we grip young people with the message of the gospel? Now, I suppose that many of us, myself included, would fear that mentioning too much of the Jesus of history will not be gripping to young people and will lose them. How do we interest young people in the gospel? Well, if that question's put to me, what would I do? I would probably say, well, I'll try and arrange for a tall, handsome, young, converted sportsman to come along and tell how Jesus came into his heart. Now, that can be very gripping, it really can. But it can be misleading. Because you see, unless we tell people about the Jesus of history first, then they won't know who Jesus is and what he's done before they commit their lives to him and trust him. And they've got to know who they're committing themselves to and what it means. And that's why it's so important. It's very tempting, yes, it's very, very tempting to move quickly onto the Jesus of experience, the Jesus of the heart, but we really must resist the temptation so that we explain who he is and what he's done, so that they may commit their trust to him. We live in an age at the end of the 20th century where people do not know who Jesus is. By and large, that's true. A whole generation is growing up who just don't know him, don't know about him. Sunday schools are fast disappearing from the Christian landscape. I wonder how many Sunday schools there are in the housing scheme of Easter House nearby. How many children in Easter House go to Sunday school? I wonder. Never mind Easter House, how many go to Sunday school in our parish? Precious few. That's why I think that evangelism must be educational. It's got to start somewhere. It's got to start by telling people, young people in particular, children, who Jesus is, the Jesus of history. I think David Searle was absolutely right when a few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, he said that in trying to stem the tide and turn the tide, we've got to start somewhere, and we start in the home by telling our young people about Jesus. And if this is true, and I think it may well be, then the prime evangelists for the early years of the 21st century are mothers and fathers, mums and dads, parents, teaching their children about Jesus, educating their children about Jesus, catechizing their children maybe about Jesus, but that's another matter. And I would say that the local congregation in the opening of the 21st century has to be the agent of evangelism, teaching people the facts, passing on the information about Jesus of history, so that they'll come to experience the Jesus of the heart. Here we are then. Evangelism means telling people about Jesus. That's the lesson, the major principle that comes up from Acts chapter 2, I believe. It just so happens that yesterday afternoon, while sunbathing in the garden, I was reading a Christian magazine. And there was an article by a converted Jehovah's Witness. And in the article, he was giving very helpful advice as to what we say to Jehovah's Witnesses when they call at the door. Now, here's a very practical point, isn't it? JWs call at our door, and many people say, well, what do we say to them? This person said, and I've cut it out, I suppose maybe to justify my self-indulgence in sunbathing yesterday afternoon. This man, he said, such issues as blood transfusions, the immortality of the human soul, Christmas, birthdays, and political neutrality are out. Don't talk about them. And he says, if need be, write these words on a piece of card and pin them to the inside of your door.
Jesus, his nature, and his work. As one noted writer explained, stick to Jesus and his saving grace. Well, that's the principle from Acts 2, isn't it? That's what we've been talking about tonight. Evangelism is telling people about Jesus. It's telling them which Jesus, this Lord and Christ, and it's telling about the Jesus of history before the Jesus of the heart. But in the end of the day, it's telling people about Jesus. And all Christians are evangelists. Are we reluctant evangelists? That's the question I posed last Sunday evening. I think we'd all have to admit that we do need motivation in this matter. We do need help to stir us up in this matter. And before we close, can I just mention two areas of motivation that I find in Acts chapter 2 that have spoken to me. Here's the first motivation. We are living in days of evangelistic opportunity. Look at the perspectives that we find in Acts chapter 2 concerning gospel time. What are the 2 days that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2? Well, there's the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. And there's the day of the Lord, verse 20 in Acts chapter 2. There are the 2 ends in the spectrum of gospel time. The day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord. The day of Pentecost, the birthday of the Christian church, the beginning of the church age, and the day of the Lord, when Christ returns on the day of judgment. The 2 ends, the 2 poles. And in between, the day of opportunity. The day of opportunity. The day of evangelistic opportunity. There are many places, of course, in the world where there are different degrees of opportunity. But what we can say is, in our land, we have the freedom to go and knock doors and speak to people about Jesus. We as a denomination have the opportunity which many denominations don't have, to go and knock doors as the parish church and bring greetings from the parish church. Days of opportunity for evangelism. Day of opportunity for those who listen to the gospel. Let me apply this point to some people here tonight who are listening to what I've said about Jesus and have heard something of the gospel. You've heard something of Jesus Christ and what he did and how he died and rose again and how he's Lord and Christ. Well, let me say to you, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Tonight you can turn and trust in Jesus as your Savior and be saved. You can. A day of opportunity. Let me return to the thrust of speaking to Christians. A day of evangelistic opportunity. Do you not find that this stirs you and motivates you to seize the opportunities rather than waste them or squander them or ignore them or neglect them? And I'm thinking in particular, of course, about our visitation in September. We are living in days of evangelistic opportunity. The second motivation I find in Acts chapter 2 is this. We're also living in days of the Spirit's abundance. The Spirit of God, that is. Isn't that the significance of the verb that Peter uses in verse 33? The verb pour out. That which he has poured out, the Holy Spirit who's been poured out. It's the same verb that's used in verses 17 and 18 that we read last week. Poured out. I'm sure the picture that's being used here is of a tropical rainstorm illustrating the generosity of God's gift in the Holy Spirit. Poured out. That is to say, that which has been given and will not be gathered back again. The Spirit has been given to the church. He's not going to be withdrawn and taken back to heaven. He's been poured out
says Joel, says Peter, verses 17 and 18, on all flesh. Not everyone irrespective of inward response, but everyone irrespective of outward status. The whole of this age in which we're living is the age of the Spirit, in which his ministry is in abundance. John Stott wrote a little booklet entitled Guilty Silence, in which he asks the question, why is it that we Christians are inhibited in talking about our faith? Is it self-consciousness? Is it fear? Is it apathy and complacency? Why are we tongue-tied? And he went on to say, these are characteristics that the early disciples experienced as well. But when the Spirit came, he transformed them to be able to talk about their faith. And the Spirit that came down at Pentecost came down in abundance. And as the Apostle Peter makes quite clear at the end of his sermon, the giving of the Spirit has spin-off benefits for all Christians. He says, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and we are certainly far off tonight from these early days of the day of Pentecost, but the promises to us, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Spirit to empower us and help us and enable us and strengthen us to be witnesses. And Jesus says, ask, ask, and you shall receive. What father amongst you, if his child, says Jesus Christ, asks for an egg and he gives him a stone? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Spirit has come down at Pentecost in abundance. He is there to equip and enable his servants to bear witness. But we've got to go and depend upon him. We've got to ask God for him. We've got to ask to be filled by him, to be enabled by his grace to speak for Jesus. We've got to ask, perhaps, first of all, that the desire might be given inside us to do this very witnessing. And the Spirit will even do that. He will do that. A young boy once asked a sailor, what is the wind? And the sailor replied, I don't understand it, but I can hoist a sail. And perhaps that's what we need to do, to hoist a sail, to ask God for his Spirit, to ask for his help, and then go out in the Spirit's strength to say a good word for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We bow in your living presence. And we acknowledge that your Holy Spirit is a person who can touch our lives indelibly and give to us grace upon grace, who can fill us with the very life of your Son, who can enable us to do exploits for you. We desperately need this empowering for witness. We need to have this yearning and longing and desire to bring glory to your name and to find help to speak to others. And so in our emptiness, and in our weakness and sinfulness, we turn to you and pray that you will look upon us with favor and mercy tonight and give to us that renewal of joy in the Holy Spirit, that joy in Jesus Christ, that we may glory in Christ Jesus and boast in the Lord. And from our lives there might be this overflow to others with whom we rub shoulders.
Lord, write your word upon our hearts tonight. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.